Well, I want to start this morning by reading to you 25 complaints, actual complaints, that have been received by pastors. And you'll see why in a minute. So these are 25 complaints that a pastor has received. Number one, what's that? No, none of these were from me. This was an article that I had read this week. Number one, he had side comments. There was the complaint, and then he had a side comment. The side comments were hilarious, but I've taken those off. Yeah, well, you know, it was a pastor's thing. Number one, we need a small group for cat lovers. Number two, you need to change your voice. Number three, our expensive coffee is attracting too many hipsters. Number four, preachers who don't wear suits and ties aren't saved. It's in the Bible. Preachers who don't wear suits and ties aren't saved. It's in the Bible. Number five, your socks are distracting. Number six, you shouldn't make people leave the youth group after they graduate. The side comment was, it'll be awkward when they're 80. I don't like the color of the towels in the women's restroom. We need to start attracting more normal people at church. The side comment was, then I assume you'll be leaving. Number nine, I developed cancer because you don't preach from the King James Version. Number 10, your wife never compliments me about my hair or dress. Number 11, not enough people signed up for the church golf tournament. You have poor leadership skills. Number 12, I think you are trying to preach caffeineism. Caffeineism. Number 13, if Jesus sang from the red hymnals, why can't we? The side comment was, no, he actually used the blue hymnals. Number 14, to a pastor who was married interracially, you are living in sin. You shouldn't be married to each other. Number 15, I don't like the brand of donuts in the foyer. Number 16, you didn't wrap the hot dogs in bacon for the church picnic. The side comment was, I'll give you that one, bacon is everything. Number 17, you shouldn't drink water when you preach. Number 18, the toilet paper is the wrong way in the ladies' restroom. It's rolled under. Number 19, why don't you ever preach on Tim Tebow? Number 20, you don't have ashtrays in the fellowship hall. Number 21, didn't you see me waving in the back of the worship center? You preached too long. It was time to eat. Number 22, the eggs were not scrambled enough at the senior adult breakfast. Number 23, you don't look on our side of the worship center enough when you preach. Number 24, I think this might be my favorite. We are leaving the church because you have a red cross on the building, and that's the color of the devil. And number 25, your sermon needed more calories. Well, all of these comments have something in common, and that's why I shared them. They were spoken by people who don't understand the kingdom, and they don't understand what it is to be a servant and to be a slave. These folks completely missed the point. I mean, seriously, if any of these were really an issue for you, I think the kingdom is lost on you. So today I want to start a new series focused on Jesus and how he was a servant and slave. He came to serve us, to be a slave all the way to the cross. A slave to sin, not his own sin, of course, but to our sin. And then in the midst of all that, he calls us to do the same. So we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at servant and slave, the passion of Jesus. As we introduce this idea of servant and slave, I want to tie it back into this idea of the culture around us. I recently did a sermon series on how to respond to the culture around us. And as part of that series, I referenced a study in a book called Unchristian. David Kinneman of the Barna Group surveyed non-Christians, and he asked them a whole bunch of questions about what they thought of Christians. And in that last sermon series, I relayed many of those findings of what Christians thought of us. But David Kinneman ends the book with these three small paragraphs that I want to read to you as we begin studying servant and slave. It says this: the fourth challenge of Christ followers lies in how we envision our role among outsiders. To look more like Christ, we must cultivate deep concern and sensitivity to outsiders and become servants. This is, after all, what Jesus did. This means becoming compassionate, soft-hearted, and kind to people who are different from us, even hostile towards us. And it means learning to listen when many outsiders say we're very poor at that. To move from unchristian to Christian, young people need to see Christianity rejecting self-preservation and insularity and embracing true concern and compassion for others. The initial research done on this subject suggests that igniting passion for outsiders in the lives of Mosaics and Busters is the crucial means for making faith relevant, real, and lasting. Something significant is happening among the young. They are becoming increasingly responsive to the global community and to their role in God's plan outside of the comfort and safety of ordinary life. Young non-Christians are more with it than Christians, is what he's saying. I believe that the new generations of Mosaics and Busters are waiting for us to provide pathways to Jesus, helping them to serve the significant needs of the world. God wants to bring spiritual resurgence to the young, skeptical generations through your life and mine. Yet most of the barriers to seeing Jesus are getting wider and higher. What image of Jesus do people get from your life? The unchristian faith is here in force, but we have a choice of whether it is here to stay. Being a servant slave is at the heart of Christianity. And that's what he is saying will reach younger generations. So this idea of being a servant and slave is part of how we also respond to the culture around us. I'm going to focus on what this means for us and how we live and how this deepens our faith. But there is a connection also to how this makes us more attractive to the lost and dying world around us. I want to start today just by introducing this topic by looking at Matthew 20. Verse 20. So turn to Matthew 20:20 in your Bibles, if you haven't already. And we'll begin reading in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink from the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom have been prepared by my Father." But when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant and said to the brothers, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must also be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom to many." Well, this passage starts with kind of a shocking scene where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, grant that one of my sons gets to sit on your left and the other on the right." Of course, these are places of great honor. These were considered the absolute places of honor at a banquet or whatever. Whoever got to sit on the left or the right of the host, those were the most prestigious seats. Now, maybe we can give James and John's mom the benefit of the doubt and say, well, she's just a mom looking out for her kids. But I think no matter how you slice it, she misses the point. This is get-ahead thinking. This is, hey, look at me thinking. This is empire-building thinking. Of course, she tries to make it seem a little religious by saying, when you come into your kingdom. But of course, she completely misses the point of what God's kingdom is. Remember all those complaints I read earlier, the 25 complaints that pastors have heard. It's the same attitude that would lead James and John's mother to come and to say, Grant one to sit on the left and on the right. It's that attitude that misses the kingdom. But of course, Jesus uses this opportunity to begin to explain what the kingdom really is. Unfortunately, the church today can still be full of this kind of empire-building thinking and me-get-ahead thinking. One of my greatest pet peeves is when people introduce themselves to me with their title and or their resume. I have never once had a good experience with someone who did that. When they come up, oh, hi, Pastor, I am Prophetess so-and-so. Lovely. Or when they come up and they immediately begin to tell me all the places they've been or all the places they've gone or all the things they've done. Nice. Awesome. That misses the point of the kingdom. That is not the way Jesus calls us to be. Verse 22, Jesus responds to this question and says, you have no idea what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? It's a rather simple answer that Jesus gives. Are you really sure you know what you're talking about? See, the disciples are thinking greatness. They're thinking, okay, maybe it's going to be hard. Maybe there's going to be some hard road, some hard knocks along the way. But hey, there's greatness in the end. It'll be worth it. But Jesus is thinking about the cross. A greatness of a whole different magnitude. A greatness of a whole different style. And so because the disciples are thinking greatness in terms of worldly, they're thinking, yeah, we're ready for this. But Jesus knows that it's the cross that brings greatness, and he's thinking, no. No, you're not ready for this. Jesus' end goal is not greatness as the world understands it, but it's greatness in the kingdom. Verse 23, Jesus tells them that what you are indeed going to drink from this cup. But to sit on my right and my left, that's not for me to grant. When he tells them that they will indeed drink of this cup, what he is saying is, you're going to face persecution. You will face trials and hardships. He is even referring to the kinds of death that many of these disciples will face. But they don't get it. Again, they're still thinking greatness in terms of the world, and Jesus knows that some of these will be martyred. Some of these disciples will face gruesome deaths. But then he also says, hey, this kingdom's a lot bigger than me. And I don't get to decide who sits on my right and my left. God the Father does that. And then I love when we get to verse 24. It says that the other 10 were indignant. Can you just see that scene? The other 10 are just stewing and brewing. Oh, how dare they? And of course, you know, they gave it a little bit of a spiritual flair. Oh, those two, they need to read their Bible and pray more. They need to get saved. Right? You know they put a little bit of a spiritual air to it. But we know from reading in other places in Scripture, probably what they were really thinking is, why didn't we think of that? I want to sit on Jesus' left or right. We know that probably what was happening was there was some jealousy happening there. And unfortunately, jealousy still exists in the church today, doesn't it? You see somebody operating in a gift and you're jealous of their gift. Or you see a church up the road that's appearing to do better than you do and you get jealous of this other church. And this is the point of the kingdom. So in verse 25, Jesus calls a little meeting and he brings them together. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus uses here as his point of reference the kings of the Gentile world. That's who he's talking about, is kings of Gentile nations. And he's saying that they have been given authority rightly. They have right authority, but they use it in harsh and repressive ways. Commentator Grant Osborne summed it up very basically and simply with this. He says, Christ is saying that the disciples are interested in authority rather than servanthood, and have become just like the Gentiles that they despise. Greatness in the kingdom is the polar opposite of greatness in this secular world. So then continuing in verse 26, Jesus is still talking to these guys, and he says, not so with you. Whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Jesus actually states this very emphatically. He says, it must never be this way with you. The kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. They treat people harshly, but it must never be this way with you. Of course, Jesus knows what they're thinking. They're thinking earthly greatness. He's thinking cross. Jesus knows that. And so he gets right to the heart of the issue, telling his disciples that they're not going to rule over other people. You see, the image of sitting at the right and on the left was ones of ruling authority. When they asked to sit on the right and the left, they were thinking, make us governors. Make us leaders of provinces. Give us authority that we get to go out and rule over people. And Jesus, thinking the kingdom, says, it's not going to be that way. You are not going to rule over people. Instead, he says, if you want to become great, like you claim that you do, you must be the servant to others. The path to greatness starts and ends with being a servant. Now, the word servant here in the original language Greek is diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. The primary meaning of this word is one who serves others. It's the very opposite picture of what Jesus has just talked about with the Gentile leaders, the Gentile kings. That's what the disciples are thinking. Give me authority. Send me out to rule. I want power. And Jesus says, no, you're going to be one who serves others. You're going to be a diakonos. Jesus calls us to serve, and then he gives us a very clear example of what that is. Like, it's not hard to figure out what it is to do when Jesus calls us to be servants. Just do what he did. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, raise the dead. But Jesus also gives us the strength to do it. This isn't when he says be a servant, there's this juxtaposition that happens in the spirit realm. Jesus says, okay, I'm calling you to be a deaconess. I'm calling you to be a servant. And oh, by the way, I'm going to give you the strength to do it because I came to serve you. Do you see that he fulfills our ability to be a servant to others? We sometimes think that God is sitting off on a high puffy cloud, playing his harp, looking down on us. All those poor people. Look at them suffer. No, when he calls us to be a servant, he says, I'm the strength in you to be the servant. You can't serve apart from me. And I think that's why it's so hard sometimes for us to take on this diakonos role, is because we fail to understand that he is diakonos in us. We're not serving in our own strength, and we're not serving apart from him. But then verse 27, he takes it up a big notch. He says, not only will you not be rulers and kings, but you will be a servant, you will also be a slave. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Do you notice how he puts that? Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. I must be the slave if I want to be first. The Greek word here is doulos. Its primary meaning is slave or bondservant. But it also has these definitions. One who gives himself up to another's will. Devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. You see, this word doulos does not refer to the abomination of slavery that we understand here in America. We have a very jaded view of the word slave. Because when we think slavery, we think of the horrific evil of capturing Africans and forcing them into labor against their will and the terrible atrocity associated with European and American slavery. That's not this word. This word doulos is a slave of choice. Someone who makes himself a bondservant, that's a choice. And I love these other two definitions. One who gives himself up to another's will. That's not American slavery. That's where I choose to give myself up to you. Devoted to another's, to the disregard of his own interest. Again, this is not American slavery. This is where I'm taking my own interest, my own well-being, and I'm putting it second to yours. It's a slavery of choice. This is what Jesus is calling us to. Contrast that with the 25 complaints I read. Does a person who complains about the way the toilet paper is rolled put their own interests below the interests of the common good of the congregation?
Amen.
Then in verse 28, Jesus goes on, he says, let me reread 27. 27 says, whoever wants to be first must be your slave, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus uses himself as the example here. He says, you're going to be a servant and you're going to be a slave just like me. This is what I came to do. Jesus did not come to be served. Although he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he deserves to be served. There is no one ever that has deserved to be served more than the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But yet he says, I did not come to be served. Because we all know that the world had a sin problem. And that the only way to fix it was with a perfect sacrifice. Once and for all. So Jesus took that role as servant and became that sacrifice. He took that role as servant and became that sacrifice. And then he became a slave to our sin. Not his sin, our sin. He became a slave to our sin. Let me reread those two definitions to you. For the word slave, one who gives himself up to another's will. Jesus gave up his will to the Father's will. Do you see that? To solve the sin problem, he gave up his will to the Father's will. He became a doulos. And then the other definition is devoted to another to the disregard of his own interest. Jesus' devotion to us took him to the cross. There is no greater illustration for the word doulos than Jesus going to the cross. His regard for us superseded the regard for himself and his own well-being. But this is what he's called us to. Now, hear this. Because the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, became a servant to his creation. You catch that? He created us, and then he became our servant. Huh? Because of that, there is no room left for us to seek greatness or glory. Jesus has already taken all the glory there is. When he went to the cross, when he became a doulos and went to the cross, he took every ounce of glory the universe had to offer. Because what greater act is there? None. What could any of us do that would be greater than that, that would that be worth glory? Every ounce of glory in the universe belongs to him because he became doulos on the cross. None. So when we seek to serve ourselves or when we seek greatness, we give glory to the enemy. Because every ounce of Christ's glory has been claimed. Therefore, the only path left for us is to follow the same path that Jesus took. But we can only enter into this path of servanthood as we understand that Jesus came to serve us. And he's still serving us today. We cannot be doulos until we understand that he is doulos in us. We get to ask him. When you're a bondservant, you have given yourself over to that person, but you are now theirs. And so if a person comes to you and says, I'm going to become slave to you, I'm going to become your bondservant, you get to tell that person what to do. Jesus has become doulos to us so that we might be doulos to others. But because Jesus is in us, he's our bondservant, right? When he went to the cross, he said, I'm your servant, I'm your slave. We now get to ask for his help. I wouldn't be so bold as to say that we get to tell Jesus what to do, but Jesus in us allows us to do what he's called us to do. We have a bondservant in us that will serve us. Do you see that? As we look at the world and the church today, we don't see a lot of that. We see a lot of self-seeking and self-serving. That list of the 25 complaints, that shouldn't exist. And I'll give all those people the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it was their first time ever being in a church. But we know that's probably not true. I know, right? I know, right? But see, there's a choice for us to make today. Because doulos, bondservant, is a slave of choice. Will we choose ourselves or will we choose the way of Jesus? This is really a choice issue for us today. A drawing a line in the sand and saying, I choose to become a bondservant to the ones that Christ has called me to. Sometimes we think that we're called to serve Christ. We're called to serve others in Christ. Christ doesn't need us to serve him. We worship him. He calls us to serve others in him. You see, because if we try to serve him, it's really all about us. But when we try to serve others, that gets really tough, right? But this doulos is a choice. It's a slavery of choice. And Jesus chose these chains of slavery. He chose the chains of doulos. In fact, he held out his hands three times. Once he held out his hands like this, that they could put the chains of a prisoner onto his wrist. Then he held out his hands again like this, that they would put the nails of a rebel into his wrists. They would put the nails of a lawbreaker into his wrists. And then he held out his hand a third time to you, offering you the chain, offering you the opportunity to be doulos. But you have to take his hand to receive it. Will you receive that call, that chain of doulos? We get to choose. Who will we serve? Our own interests? Or will we become a doulos to those around us? Next week I'll come back and I'll begin to look at the things that get in the way of doing that. But today I leave you with that. What's your choice? Who will you serve? Because you will serve someone. To quote a famous song, you will serve someone. Who will you serve?